May 31st, 2026. We're going to look this day at the book of Revelation once again, chapter 6, the day of God's wrath, the six seals. This is the day that the wrath of God begins to pour out upon mankind during the tribulation period. Last time in chapters 4 and 5, John witnessed the preparation in heaven for the tribulation. Tribulation is also called the great day of God's wrath, among other things. The hour of judgment had arrived. With the church removed or raptured, the righteous wrath of God will begin to be poured out upon mankind, a rebellious and a wicked generation. Jesus Christ, the Lamb, had received the earth's title deeds and will begin to take possession of his kingdom. Before the claim could be verified officially, the seven seals have to be broken and the contents laid bare for all to see. The current possessors have to be expelled before the Lamb can take over his title. The opening of the seals coincides with successive judgments that are meted out upon the earth. There are many terms that are given to indicate this period of time in Scripture. The Great Tribulation, I've already alluded to, and the Great Day of the Lord's Wrath, we can see that in Revelation 6:17. The Day of the Lord, Isaiah 2:12. The Time of Jacob's Trouble, Jeremiah 37. The Indignation of the Lord upon all nations, Isaiah 34:2, etc. With prophetical Scripture, we like to take a literal, grammatical, historical view of Bible interpretation. We believe that's the best way to do it. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word as its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate text studied in the light of related passages indicates clearly otherwise. So I'm generally taking a literal view of prophetic Scripture. Preterists and amillennialists are the sad result of refusal to treat prophetic Scripture in a straightforward way like that. So the book of Daniel lays out the prophetic history and timeline for prophecy from Daniel's time on in a general sense. So Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. 70 weeks are determined upon the people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up this vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be seven weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and for the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So it all sounds a bit complicated at first look, but comparing Scripture with Scripture, it comes into focus. 70 weeks are prophesied. These weeks have to do with the nation of Israel, he says, thy people. There would be 7 weeks of 7 years, or 49 years, from the decree to rebuild the temple and to when it gets rebuilt. And from there would be an additional 62 weeks of years, or 434 years, till the Messiah is cut off. That is when Jesus was crucified. This is all has all occurred already. At this time, Israel is cut off for a time when Christ was crucified and the destruction of Jerusalem. Israel was cut off. So now God's focus will return to Israel once the that period of grace is over. Kind of missed my place here. Okay, the time when Jesus was sacrificed, at this time Israel is cut off for a time. This is a period of grace, the church age. The break between the break between the 69th and the 70th week. The 70th week will resume when the Antichrist confirms a 7-year covenant with Israel. That's Daniel 9:27, which we read. This is when the tribulation period begins. God's focus will return to the nation of Israel. I've preached in more detail regarding the 70 weeks that are prophesied here in Daniel, but yeah, I've just given an overview of that. We can go in, you can go into much more detail if you wish. Now, note that the periods that are given here in Daniel's 70th week correspond exactly to the periods outlined in the tribulation. 7 years, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, and a time, and times, and a half a time. These things are talked about in various places of Scripture, and they all kind of fit together. We can see that in Revelation 11:2, 11:3, 12:4, 12:6, and also in Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 12, verse 7. All this relates to the same period, giving us confidence that the periods are correspond, that they're all referring to the same period. Jesus also linked to this period in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 15. So these scriptures from Daniel, Matthew 24, and Revelation align perfectly. As we will see, there is a remarkable parallel also between Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation, and specifically this chapter. So let's get into our text, verse by verse. Chapter 6 of Revelation concerns the first of three series of judgments. The seven seal judgments are viewed from heaven's perspective, or all the judgments are. The first four seals reveal the well-known four horsemen of the apocalypse, and that is illustrated for you in a bulletin today. Let's look at the first one. Revelation 6, 1 to 2. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So after the incredible scene in heaven that John saw prior to this, and in the previous chapter, we see the first seal opened. Simultaneously, he hears a voice like thunder as the first of the four beasts calls out the first horse. The horses are clearly symbolic of various judgments that are about to be unleashed. There is disagreement among conservative commentators as to who is the rider on the white horse. Some say it is Christ, and they point to the white horse in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, but there is considerable differences between the two. It is probably better to view these riders generally as personifying various principles and power. And we can kind of see that as we will look at the fourth horseman in verse 8. And also, I think it fits better overall, if you do 24, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." This first horseman, then, could be seen as a personification of every religious and political deception that will sweep across the nations as the Antichrist's peace treaty is confirmed in and with Israel. The bow generally symbolizes power. The crown represents a victor's garland, as deduced from the Greek word stephanos, that is translated as a crown. This victory could be wrought by military conquest, bloodless coup, or both. More likely, it is a peaceful and bloodless coup brought about by deception. Verse 4 will add to this conclusion, as we'll look in a bit. He's going forth in conquering and to conquer. Could denote military conquest, but it is more likely refers to the subjection of the minds of men through deception and information warfare. Pure propaganda, convincing men of the deception as warned about in Matthew 24:4 and in other places in Scripture. This is something that we see already happening in our world today. It is also noteworthy to understand that much of today's media is actually a propaganda machine So it is easy to see how this will come about. With the first horse having passed from the scene, the second scene is opened, and a second beast summons a second horse, far more ominous than the first. Revelation 6:3-4. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So verse 4 says that this horse was given power to take peace from the earth, and they would kill each other. This is why I think the first horse conquered peacefully with deception. The second horse is the one that will bring about kinetic warfare. The phrase, "the power was given to him," indicates divine permission. The conquering becomes kinetic, as the red horse was given authority to take away the short-lived peace and cause death by a sword. The same occurrence is depicted in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, and 3. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Another parallel is Matthew 24, 6-7. "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." So some nations will not necessarily agree with the Antichrist and his peace deal with Israel, and so they will take, so they'll begin wars with each other. They'll fight it out, I guess. So the result will be much bloodshed. Perhaps this would be fighting between the Western world and some Islamic states, just as an example. We don't know for sure which groups will be fighting at this time. So now the third seal is opened in quick succession. A third beast calls forth the third horse, a black one. Revelation 6, 5-6. "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And behold, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" So the first horse carried a bow, the second carried a great sword. This one carries balances. What's up with that? It would seem like showing up to a gunfight with a weight scale. But the balances and scales are much more significant than you may first think as you read it. They symbolize a great weapon affecting great trade and commerce. It will bring a worldwide famine along with other calamities. A measure is the Greek koinix, which is about 1.5 pints. The penny is translated from the Greek word denarion or denarius, which represents a day's wages for a laborer. A day's wages for 3 cups of grain. Now that's significant inflation. This represents severe food shortages that will lead to famine and sickness. Now just like as a comparison for today, like a day's wages, well, let's say minimum wage, that would probably bring you about $120 to $150. That's how much you're paying for 3 cups of wheat. Just as an example, I bought 80 cups of, or not 80 cups, I bought 20 kilograms of organic wheat recently, which is a big bag, and I paid, I think it was $80. So that's a big difference from that. The parallel passage in Matthew is again 24, verse 7, "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and what? There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." We'll see about earthquakes a little bit later. So as you can see, the passage in Matthew 24 here follows along in the same order. The fourth seal is now opened. A fourth beast summons the fourth horse, a pale one. Revelation 6, 7, and 8. "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." So the Greek word chloros, which is translated here as pale, is translated in other places of the New Testament as green. So we can probably surmise that it is a pale, sickly green, which would entirely explain the rest of the verse. The writer is called Death, also described as hell following him, hell being the final destination of the unbeliever. The description of the writers gives us confidence in understanding these four horsemen as personifications and not individuals. The fourth horse and rider depicts the progression of the judgments about to befall the earth. The second half of verse 8 appears to summarize the actions of all four horsemen. The beasts of the earth could refer to actual wild animals or demon-possessed humans. Note that in Revelation 13:1 and 13:11, two men are described as beasts, one coming out of the sea and the other out of the earth, one being a political leader, the other a religious leader. In fact, the Greek word used, therion, is used 38 times in Revelation, and in each instance it is used as a symbol for an ungodly, powerful, evil leader, the Antichrist and the false prophet. There is question regarding the meaning of the power given over the earth, or over part of the earth. It could mean that one quarter of the earth's population is killed, or it could mean that the horsemen function over a quarter of the earth, likely an area with Israel as its center. Either way, there would be a huge amount of death caused by these first four seals. Once again, we can look at the parallel found in Matthew 24. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. This is only the beginning of sorrows. Much more calamities are to befall mankind. So we arrive now at the fifth seal. Here we see a completely different scene, which does not include any additional judgment. This scene is of the altar beneath which we see martyrs that were slain for the word of God. Revelation 6, 9-11. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And while robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So this is interesting. Of course, these are not church-age believers, since the church has been taken away to heaven shortly before the tribulation began. They can only be tribulation saints, people that become believers during the tribulation period. Something will give rise to a revival during this time, which will produce many converts. Our testimony of the Bible on this side of the rapture will likely produce many converts once people begin to question and research what actually happened to all these Christians who suddenly disappeared. Additionally, in chapter 7, we have a parenthetical chapter describing events that occur during the judgments. It outlines 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, which will be sealed for God's service, apparently to preach the gospel to the masses. There will also be two witnesses who will prophesy for 3.5 years, as seen in chapter 11, and an angel in chapter 14, preaching the everlasting gospel to the human race. These will likely produce many converts. Many, perhaps most, who come to Christ during this time will be martyred. And this is what we see here under the fifth seal. They will likely be the source of many of these that are slain for the word of God. The altar reminds us of the brazen altar in the Old Testament, where the blood of sacrificial victims was poured out beneath the altar. The fact that they had a testimony reveals to us that they held to the gospel. These redeemed souls being under the altar is a figurative way of saying that they are seen as a sacrifice for God. The parallel passage in Matthew outlines this event. Matthew 24, 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. In verse 10, we see verse 10 of Revelation chapter 6, we see these initial martyrs cry out for God to avenge them. This is another indication that these are not church-age martyrs. For in the age of grace, the cry was, "Father, forgive them," as seen by the cry of Stephen when he was martyred. Here the cry is for judgment and vengeance. In verse 11, the symbolic white robes identifies them as, or these, as redeemed, washed in the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 7:14, it clarifies them also, clearly saying, "And I said unto them, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They were to rest for a season before their reward until the great tribulation was completed, or their number was to the full extent of what it was going to be. So now we move to the sixth seal. This one brings another great catastrophe upon the earth, involving the earth, the moon, and the stars. Revelation 6:12-14. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." So over the years, there's been wars and famines and pestilences that have occurred to varying degrees. But now we see something that is unprecedented, a great earthquake, probably one greater than anything ever recorded in history, affecting the whole world probably. A very large worldwide earthquake would naturally be accompanied by tremendous amounts of volcanic eruptions, spewing ash, steam, and gases into the upper atmosphere. Matthew 24:7, that we've already read, talks about earthquakes in diverse places. This would be the cause of the darkened sun and blood-red moon, likely. The prophets of old foresaw this event as well. Joel 2:30-31, "And I will shew wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Zephaniah 1:15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. In Isaiah 13:9-10, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Some say that these events are figurative, but the vivid description and lack of symbolic evidence suggest it is a literal interpretation that we should use. Besides, the other verses from the Old Testament that I just quoted make it plain that it is a literal event. "Then the stars of heaven fall to the earth." Most likely this is a severe meteor or meteor storm of some type. Maybe a comet or a large asteroid hits the earth's atmosphere, explodes into hundreds and thousands of fiery pieces, causing the effect of stars falling to the earth. This is compared to a fig tree shaken by the wind, causing the figs to fall to the ground. Verse 14 is a little bit harder to envision. Probably the combination of all the previous calamities, with the ash flowing in the atmosphere, the light of the sun and the moon being affected, and the shaking and swirling winds would give the appearance of heaven departing as a scroll. The great earthquake would have caused the mountains and islands to crumble, forever changing their appearance. These terrible earthly and celestial events have a great effect upon mankind. But what is the effect? What is their reaction? Revelation 6:15-17. "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" So the reaction from the population is quite interesting, isn't it? This is not the reaction that you would expect if you if the previously described calamities are symbolic or figurative. And it is further evidence that they are to be taken literally. None are excluded from this terror, from the greatest leaders of the world to the bondmen who attempt to hide themselves from their creator. And now they actually see him as who he is. Even so, they do see him as he is, they still do not repent. They try to hide from him. The first calamities from the four horsemen of the apocalypse were severe enough, but did not convince men that they were direct judgments and wrath from God. Now, after the severe cosmic events, they recognized the wrath of the Lamb had befallen upon them. But this is their reaction. They did not repent. They tried to hide from the all-knowing, all-powerful one. They had picked the side that they were on, and it wasn't with Jesus Christ. This is a direct fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah 2:19, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Unfortunately, shortly after this, as we'll see in the subsequent chapters, the men of the earth will harden their hearts, refuse to repent, and reject the God that created them. In the next chapter, prior to the opening of the seventh seal, we have a parenthetical chapter showing that the grace of God is still at work during this horrible time. It will answer the question of verse 17, and who shall be able to stand? As the conclusion of today's message, if you're a dedicated believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust that you will understand the gravity of this situation and will redouble your commitment to know and to serve your gracious but powerful Creator and Savior. It is a time to share the gospel to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to those we come in contact with, because you don't want them to go through this terrible time. And the question for those who have yet to believe the Lord Jesus as Savior is this: will I be like these people who recognize the hand of God but refuse to repent? Or will you turn from your obstinate pride and receive the gift of salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ? There is still time. God's wrath has not yet come to us. Will you ask, as the Philippian jailer did in Acts 16:30, when he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" Indeed, what must you do to be saved? And so I wish to explain that a little bit from the Word of God. It tells us how we can be saved. How can we get God's gift? How can we receive God's gift that he offers to us? Do you wish to avoid God's judgment that is to come? Whether it's you're still alive or whether you're in the grave and end up in judgment after Christ comes back. Either way, you will be judged by him. So let's consider together the wonderful good news called the gospel. What must you do to be saved? A simple way to understand this, and there's other ways too, but this is a simple way, is to look at the ABCs of salvation. For those that are saved, it's a simple way that you can learn to share the gospel with those that you come in contact with. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a simple way for you to remember and to understand the way of salvation. And as well as not once you see this, I hope that if you're not a believer, that you will get into God's Word and read it. You can start with the book of John and go into the book of Romans and other books in the New Testament that will show you the clear way of salvation. But the ABCs of salvation. First of all, we must admit that we are a sinner. Romans 3:10 says to us, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So many of us might think, well, I'm a good person, God will take me to heaven. But the question is, are you good enough? Are you good enough according to God's standard? He says that thou shalt not steal. Have you stolen anything ever in your life? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Have you ever committed adultery? Probably not, but if Jesus told us that even if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So God's standard is much higher than ours. So what is the result of our sin? Romans 6:23, the first half of it tells us, "For the wages of sin is death." But then there is hope, isn't there? The second part of Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is hope for the sinner. And how is that hope? How is it applied to your life? That's where the B comes in. Believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and that God raised Jesus from the dead. Acts 10:16-30-31 says, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said unto him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So that's an important thing, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that he came, that he died, he rose again. And he did so for the salvation of your soul. How do you apply this to your life? C, call upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no question about it. If you call upon the name of the Lord, believe in him, you shall be saved. So I hope that today, that if you are not a believer, that you will consider the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you will give your life to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word that teaches us. We know that we saw a lot of calamities here in the book of Revelation. It is a terrible thing. But for us, our believers, we are thankful that we do not have to be concerned about these things ourselves. We know that you will not see us go through this wrath. You will take the church out before wrath will come. And also your word tells us that we are not to fear. We are not to fear these things because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no reason for fear. And so, Father, we also want to pray for those that may hear this message that do not know you. We pray, Father, that you would work upon their hearts, that you would soften their hearts, that they would come to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh to the Father but by him. And so we do pray that there would be some that would give their lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him. And Father, we just ask now that you would continue to be with us as we fellowship together, as we have a meal together. We pray that you would bless the meal, that you bless our fellowship, and just be with us, Lord, as we continue our day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.